everyone. If I haven't met you, my name's Stephanie. I'm the lead pastor here at Mill City, and I just want to extend a special welcome to anyone who's maybe here for one of the first few times. I know it takes courage to come into a new community, so thank you for joining us. We're so glad that you're here. We're in a conversation in the book of Jonah today, but let's pray before we jump into God's word together today. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for the promise of your presence here with us. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the brilliant stories that we find inside of this big God story in your word. And we pray that we would be people who are shaped more and more like you, Jesus, as we sing, as we worship, as we connect with each other, as we listen to your word. And so today I just pray that as we open up this story, that you would open up our minds and hearts to what you want to say to each one of us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, my husband and I got a very special privilege for our honeymoon. We got to go to Belize for our honeymoon, okay? This is a big deal for us. One of my very good friends is Belizean, and she had highly recommended it. And so you better believe it. We got to go to Belize, and I guess that's what people say there. So I'm just bringing back some cultural stuff to you. It was incredible. Highly recommended, potentially once in a lifetime, if at all. But we were so grateful that we got to go. Now, if you have gotten to know JD and I, you know that in most scenarios involving the O'Briens, there are some close calls. There are some unexpected, like we like to call them adventures. Afterwards, we usually call them adventures. So we have some unexpected adventures. If you get to know us, you will know that this is not hyperbole. And so when we got there, we arrived, we had to drive about 80 miles to the little fishing village where we were staying, this beautiful, quiet spot. And we get in the car, we're very excited, and we pull up the GPS, and we see that there's a two-hour drive on the coastal highway. Doesn't that sound beautiful? So we're like, we're going to go on the coastal highway. And so then I pull up the instructions from the hotel, and it says, here are the directions we have for you. And I'm like, these directions take us like 45 minutes out of the way. And so JD says, I think we should take the coastal highway. We should just trust Google Maps. Anyone had a trust Google Maps moment? Okay. Neither of us remember what we later noticed on the instructions that said, we do not recommend the coastal highway. So guess what we ended up taking? The coastal highway. Now, the coastal highway was neither coastal nor a highway. In fact, after just a short amount of time, we were on very rough dirt roads the entire way. And there was so much brush growing up on the side, you couldn't turn around if you wanted to. And so here we are in this adventure on the coastal highway, and we realize we have no cell service, and we can't turn around. So we're like, well, it's an adventure. We just got married, and now I know it's a theme. So anyway, we continue to go, and we get to the hotel eventually, fortunately, and we say to them, man, you guys were not kidding about those directions that you give. The coastal highway was rough. And they looked at us shocked. They were like, why did you take the coastal highway? It literally says not to take the coastal highway. And we're like, yeah, we see that now. And basically, they explained to us, like, the rental car we had was not ready for off-roading. And they were like, the chance that you would bust a tire in the middle of that road without any cell service and someone is ready to take advantage of an ignorant tourist like you is very high. So we're glad you got here safe, and we'd like you to promise us that you will not take the coastal highway ever again. So we agreed not to take the coastal highway ever again. And, of course, you know, it was really humbling, you know? It was humbling for us, feeling like we're a team now, we can do this, and obviously not great choices at the beginning. And it was humbling because even though it's a funny story now, you know, like we got there with our luggage and our wallets, so now it's a funny story. But really the question we're left with is, why didn't we trust the local people? Like, why did we think we knew better than the Belizean folks who were just trying to help us out? Why did we think Google Maps was something that we could trust its directions more than these hosts that we had in Belize? I bet most of us have had some, I think I know better in this situation moments in your life. I'm sure I'm not the only one. One where you find out you could have used a dose of humility. That certainly was not the only one we've had. What should be the most humbling for all of us when we think about our lives is when we find ourselves in a situation where we've convinced ourselves that we know better than God when it comes to our lives, that we know better than God when it comes to what God shouldn't do in the world. As we look at, like, what is God doing? Why? We convince ourselves at times that we know better. Can we at least admit that for all of us, sometimes it's hard to trust God's directions? It's difficult. Sometimes we think that we know better, and we grab the keys of life, and we head down the coastal highway, not looking back when it comes to our relationship with God. This is where we find Jonah, this prophet whose story is written about by the book of the same name. Jonah, the book, is a unique writing amongst the prophetic books. It is like a prophecy that's in a story, in a narrative story, that's more of like a parable or an allegory. The style, the irony, the humor, the structure suggests that it was written as what is called didactic literature. And that is the kind of literature that's meant to teach or provoke reflection, not just to give you some facts, but to get you to ask, what does God want us to notice? And the book of Jonah begs the question, do I think that God's love is enough, is wide and deep and long enough to even love the one that I hate? The question that Jonah brings up is, will we be willing to love people? Will I choose to love God enough to actually love those who are the hardest to love in our lives? It's great news that God has such amazing grace that saved a wretch like me, but do I also think that news is just as great when God has saved the wretch who is not like me? This is the tension that's brought up right away in the book of Jonah. The story provokes us to reflect. How might we be like Jonah, deciding we know better than God and go in the opposite direction of the directions God gives us? At the same time, the way the book of Jonah is written also makes it clear that we're supposed to reflect on who God is. Because what we see in Jonah is this incredibly graceful God, this merciful, loving God, a God that's full of love for humans in the world that God loves. And so that's why we're calling this sermon series in the book of Jonah, Extra Grace Required, because God's grace is extra. And I think today, since this is the fourth and final week, I'll let you know, it's also because some of us are extra grace required people. It's a title for some of us in different moments of our lives, right? But it's because God's grace is extra. And God allows us to extend God's grace to the people around us. It's God's love that gives us the power to love the other, even when everything in us wants to go in the opposite direction and believe that we know better than God. So when we look at the story of Jonah, many people heard it when they were a kid, but let me just give you the succinct reenactment here. Jonah was an ancient Israelite prophet. He had this assignment from God to bring this message of repentance to Israel's enemies, the people of the city of Nineveh. And if you remember the story, as soon as Jonah got the message, what did he do? He went in the opposite direction. He goes to a port city, he gets on a boat, and he takes the boat that's going in the opposite direction. He did not trust God's direction. In his mind, he knew better than God in this scenario. A storm comes while he's on the boat, and the discussion amongst the crew is that they determine that Jonah is the problem, and so they throw him overboard. God saves his life by sending a fish to swallow him whole. The fish was God's way of saving him. And Jonah prays in the belly of the fish, not exactly a prayer asking for forgiveness when you look at it closely. However, he prays, and God then has the fish vomit him out onto the shore, and Jonah is rescued from himself. And then he follows God's direction this time, and he delivers God's message. But it seems like, as you read the story, that he's doing it kind of begrudgingly, like he's just doing absolute minimum effort to be able to check the box. I don't know. I'm not like that, but Jonah, wow. Everyone in the city, when they hear this message that Jonah is speaking from God, everyone in the city, from the king to the cattle, repent. And they repent of their evil ways. They turn back towards God. And it's an incredible story. And you'd think that Jonah would be overjoyed, right? I mean, thousands upon thousands of his worst enemies have been reconciled to God and now have joined the family. This is great news for Jonah, right? No, wrong. It's maddening. It's maddening for him, and of course it is. When you haven't forgiven the people who have threatened you, it can be exasperating to see good things happen to them. Good things like God's kindness. When you haven't forgiven that ex, it's pretty tough, pretty infuriating to see pictures of them joyfully on their wedding day, isn't it? When you have not forgiven that colleague and you realize it can be very aggravating when you realize that they're getting a promotion, right? For Jonah, these people did not deserve God's kindness. They didn't deserve God's compassion. They deserved to be smashed to pieces, right? That's probably what he felt. Of course he's mad. And so this is where we pick up the story. We're at the end of chapter 3 going into chapter 4, okay? And so in Jonah, it's a pretty short book actually, but we're starting today in the end of chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them destruction that he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." So Jonah points a finger at God in this kind of protest, right? "Didn't I say that before I left home that you would do this? See, God of the universe? I told you so. I knew that you would do this. I knew you would have compassion on our enemies, God. I knew that you would, I never should have agreed to this." Jonah is so upset, truly believing that he knows better than God, that he dramatically says that he would rather die than live. Here's the thing about Jonah. Jonah knew a lot of information. Jonah knew basically almost anything that somebody would want to know in this culture. He's one of God's prophets. He's deeply familiar with what's called the Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament. There's evidence that people like him probably had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy memorized. This guy knew so much stuff. And what is he doing here in this little rant? He's quoting Exodus 34. And Exodus 34, when he says, "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love." This is the way that God describes God's self to the people of Israel for the first time. And he's quoting this back to God, as if God doesn't know the words. And what we see in the story in Exodus 34 is that the people of God, the Israelites, had gone their own way. They've decided to reject God's direction. That sounds familiar. And they started to worship an idol of a golden calf. And they likely had some pretty disturbing rituals to go along with that that they did not teach me in Sunday school. But I now know there was probably some pretty disturbing things going on. God told Moses in that story in Exodus, that betrayal hurt God so bad that God was ready just to destroy them, to wipe them out. And what happens in the story? Just like with Nineveh, God had compassion on them. Because what we see is that this is who God is. Jonah being so mad here in this story is kind of dripping with irony if you look at the story, because God relented and saved the Ninevites just like God had relented and saved his people, the Israelites, in the book of Exodus. And so Israel only exists in Jonah's day because God is like this. Because God is compassionate and loving and slow to anger. Israel only exists. Jonah as a person only exists because God is like this. The kind of God that saves your life when you essentially tell others to throw you overboard to your death. He seems quite happy, Jonah, to receive God's mercy and God's compassion on a personal level when he's in that fish, right? He's only alive because God is compassionate and gracious to him and to his people, right? So he and his people were given a second chance. Jonah was given a second chance, and likely a third and fourth and 50th chance, just like the rest of us, right? Why? Because God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. This is who God is. But now that Jonah's enemies are getting a chance to turn around, oh, totally different thing. Enemies getting the second chance, he's furious. And he's tempted to assume, get this, he's tempted to assume that his enemies are automatically God's enemies. Oops. Wait, hold on. So you're saying that it's not that God's automatically against whoever I'm against? Over and over throughout Scripture, we see that God's heart is to rescue even those who commit evil, to rescue them from themselves. This is what we see God do. And so we see that God wanted to do this rescue plan so deeply that God came to this earth, down in this world, God's heart for this world, walking around in human form with an actual beating heart. That's how powerful God's rescue is. Jesus taking on the brokenness and the sin that's at the root of all evil in the world that God loves. So when we catch ourselves believing that other humans made in the image of God are the enemy, when we assume that those who we feel are our enemies are automatically God's enemies, this is a posture where we have fallen into believing that we know better than God, just like Jonah. Jonah declares that he wants to die. He's so angry, okay? This is a little bit of a theme for Jonah, quite dramatic. People have been talking about his personality types and stuff. It's really interesting. Now, this is what God says to him. But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" The phrase that God uses here could maybe more literally be translated as, "Does this anger go well with you?" Jonah, my friend, my son, does this anger go well with you? Does this posture suit you? Does this look good on you? You might be right, but this posture, is it good for your soul? God says, is it right for you to be angry? Does this anger go well with you? And what we see is it has not been going well, has it? Over these last 3 weeks, as we're following Jonah's story, we see that again and again, he's progressively getting more bitter and more cold-hearted. And what we see is that it's taken him now in the story all the way to the edge of the city, and he's waiting expectantly, just hoping that maybe the Ninevites could still fail. Maybe God will see, maybe their repentance was all a ruse, and God will still allow them to get what they deserve. That's what happens when we pick up the story in verse 5. Jonah had gone out and sat down in the place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. I mean, he just wanted to die, but Jonah. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so he grew faint. He wanted to die, and it said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." Jonah built himself a little tent, and then God gives him the gift of this plant that grows up over him and gives him shade, and for the first time in the entire book, Jonah is happy. It says he's very happy about the plant. And God follows the animal theme that we've seen throughout the book of Jonah, and he provides a little worm that chews the plant and it dies. And then God causes a wind to blow away his tent, and he gets a sunburn on his head and seems to have some, you know, symptoms of heat exhaustion. And what does Jonah want? To die, yes. And so if you dig into the symbolism of the tent and the worm and the plant and all of this stuff, there's actually a lot there. As you can imagine, the Bible Project people will go on for hours about it. But let me just point out this. There is another very well-known story in the Bible when worms eat something in the Old Testament. In Exodus 16, when God provides food for the people in the wilderness, he says, "I'm going to provide food for you every day. You can trust me to provide for you every day." But the people don't trust God, and they hoard the food. And when they wake up, what's happened? The worms have eaten it, and it's spoiled. The worms eating things overnight represent a lack of trust. That's what it means in Exodus. That's what it means here in Jonah. So God giving the plant to Jonah and then taking it away is about God expressing to Jonah, "I know that you don't trust me. I know you think that your directions are the right ones, but I can see that. I can tell that you think you know better." And you guys, I just want us to have a little bit of compassion on Jonah because God's trying to have it, I think. Jonah, it's easy for him to think he knows better because he knows so much. He knows so much. It's tempting for him. He's called to speak God's messages to other people. He's a professional at knowing what is wrong and what is right. What we see in Jonah is that you can be right, but still be wrong. Do you see how you can be right, but you can still be wrong? You can win, but still lose. You can have perfect theology. You can organize every argument just right. You can be absolutely correct about who God is and what other people deserve. You can say, "I told you so," about their nature and about their character, and still end up running from God, believing that you know better than the God of the universe. You can focus so hard on what's right in you and what's wrong in the world that you can miss what's right in the world and what's wrong in you. I'll say it again. You can focus so hard on what's right in you and what's wrong in the world that you miss what's right in the world and miss what's wrong in you. Until at last you end up bitter and alone on the top of a hilltop of a city, just burning inwardly for a destruction that's never going to come. So how does Jonah respond? Or how does God respond to Jonah? Again, we're picking up where Jonah says, "It'd be better for me to die than live." And in verse 9, God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Jonah said, I can't believe. "It is. And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." My goodness, how stubborn. I've never been that stubborn with God. Obviously. "Of course I have, right? Of course I have. I know I'm not the only person that's been ticked at God when you felt like things did not go the way they were supposed to go. I know that. We find ourselves in a we know better than God moment all the time. And it's easy to dig your heels in, just like Jonah does. And so God has one final thing to ask Jonah, and this is how the book ends. In verse 10. "But the Lord said, 'You have been concerned about this plant. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh?'" And great here means big, not awesome. "The great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals." The end. And the book ends just like that. What is God saying here to Jonah? He's saying, "You did nothing to care for this plant, Jonah. You didn't sow it. You didn't give it water. I made it grow. And it's a plant, not a person. It's not people, for crying out loud. I have cared for the people of Nineveh. I created them. I've watched them grow. And so should I not have concern for them? Should I not be concerned about 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left and also many animals?" I mean, that sounds like a little bit of a weird question to us at the end. I can see that. Scholars have some different opinions about this. People who don't know their right hand from their left hand could mean that these are people who don't know God's Torah or God's way. And so they're ignorant of what God's hoping for them. The image of not knowing your right and left from each other and staying on the road is very common in the Torah in the first five books of the Old Testament. Other scholars think that this is referring to how many children that there were in that city who don't know yet. They're right from their left. They're too little. They don't know. And so either way, no matter how you see this thing that God says, God is saying there's 120,000 people who are somewhere on the spectrum from ignorant to innocent. The animals are for sure innocent, right? Maybe not the cats, all the cats. Maybe not all the cats. I'm joking. They're sneaky, though. The cats are sneaky. So we see here in this story the devastation, right? Like the innocent, the ignorant, the people who don't know. This is what God's pointing out. And we see this in our world, don't we? We see how, in these contexts that we watch in our world, how devastation ends up hurting the most vulnerable, doesn't it? When there's famine around the world, it's the children that suffer. When we see the wars and the violence, these children that are caught up in the midst of organized violence from the small to the medium to the grand scale. And God is saying there's 120,000 people who aren't to be blamed because they're, at least for sure, include kids and innocent animals, even the cats. And God is saying to Jonah, are you upset that I destroyed a plant but spared a city? Really? I mean, I think God's effectively saying, come on, get some perspective here. Is this anger really going well with you? Because it looks to me like your self-righteousness and your bitterness is causing you to lose your soul. The writer of Jonah, who we're not sure who it is, but they're a brilliant writer, and they're doing something pretty brilliant by ending the story with this question. The literary technique here is to leave the reader with the same question that God just asked Jonah. Should I not have, God says, should I not have concern for those you think don't deserve it? The way it ends is supposed to make us ask the question, should God not have concern for those that we think don't deserve it? Whenever we're tempted to think that we know better than God about who God should care about, whenever we're frustrated, when it seems like God gives grace to those who don't deserve it, we're left with the question that God's asking Jonah. God says, should I not have concern for them since I have concern for you? Those who I created in my image? You who have received so much grace from me? I think this is what God says to Jonah. You've received so much grace from me. I literally just saved your life. You want to tell me that you know better in this situation? And what we see is that when God comes in human form, in the person of Jesus, he takes this entire scenario and makes it about as plain and clear as it could possibly get in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Jesus says, let me tell you what we do in our family. We love even our enemies. I saw this meme online this week. I'm a meme person. I like memes. I was simultaneously thought it was funny and was convicted. This is it. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And someone says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, it's whoever you were hoping I wouldn't say. Right? The meme is supposed to make you think about who you would say, oh, I was hoping you wouldn't say them. Yes, them. The story of Jonah is setting up the reader for wanting there to be a new Jonah. Right, someone who doesn't make all the same selfish mistakes, someone who isn't selling his soul just so that he can be right. This abrupt ending makes us just kind of face the glaring reality that we all choose the way of Jonah sometimes. And the end of the book of Jonah should make us ask, what's the alternative way? What's the alternative way? How are we going to avoid the soul-shattering self-righteousness that Jonah ruins his heart with? The book of Jonah, and really the whole Old Testament, is pointing us towards this question, which is, what is the way to true life? And the answer can only be found in God, in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. Some scholars refer to Jesus as the new Jonah. Jesus is the new Jonah. Jesus even refers to himself in Matthew 12 as the one who is greater than Jonah has come, when he's speaking to some religious leaders. Jesus, 3 days in a tomb, not a fish. Jesus giving up his life on a cross, willingly going towards his calling, not avoiding it at all costs. Jesus weeping over the brokenness of Jerusalem rather than having self-righteous bitterness. Jesus making a way for all to be in God's family, even if they had to turn from their evil ways. Which means that Jesus made it possible for even a wretch like me and you to receive amazing grace, to be a part of God's family. And now we here, many years after the book of Jonah was written, have a different opportunity than the first people who heard the book of Jonah. We get to look back at that story and see now that we have a clear choice between the way of Jonah and the way of Jesus. And the question is, will we choose the way of Jesus? Over these last few weeks, we've talked about how our heart posture can be formed in ways where we can move towards who God's calling us to be through repentance. through turning towards God and saying, God, I want to have your heart, because it's not just about our actions, right? It's about our heart. But then also towards God when we bring lament or the things that we're frustrated about and angry, we bring those things to God. We can bring those to God. These form our hearts. But at some point, the question will be, will we take action and actively move towards those God's calling us to love, even if they're the hardest to love? At some point, will we move towards those people? Because it's very clear throughout the New Testament, the way of Jesus isn't passive. It's active. If we choose the way of Jesus, we have to actively lean into prayer, actively lean into listening. How is God inviting me, our family, we as a church, to join in and to respond to what's happening in our lives, to what's happening in our communities, in our world? We actively take just one step at a time. That's all we have to do. We actively take one step at a time, joining in what God is doing to restore what is broken. And we don't do it on our own. We do it together and with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I believe that the Spirit of Jesus wants to speak to everyone in this room and give us a specific response. What is a next step for everyone in this room? I think if we listen, God will give that to us. But I have just a couple of next steps for you to consider, because this is actually something we've been pursuing for a long time. You may have noticed that we are in divisive times culturally. Oh, okay, yeah. And Dr. Ramon Pastrano and I are bringing back the training that we had been doing last year called Peacemaking in Polarized Times, tools and training to love our neighbors and coworkers. And so that's maybe a next step for some people. There's a few new dates coming up, and we're doing a 2.0, a going deeper for people who already attended the other training last year. You can join in this one. Of course, as usual, all that information's on the hub, so that could be something that you could step into. And of course, I'm going to give you some tools today. If you know me, I'm always like, here's some tools. I'm not going to throw you in the deep end. That was a Jonah joke. Okay, whatever. So actually, even I printed some things out for you, and you can take it on your way out. And as usual, it's on the hub as well. Just go to Peacemaking resources that are on the hub. But let me just tell you what's on this sheet. There's three things. The first is called the curiosity curve. This is a new tool. And what it does is it helps you think about when you're going to have conversations with people that you know might be contentious. Maybe you should gauge whether you're actually open to vital new information from your counterpart. And the suggestion is, if you can't at least get to cautious openness, then we're not ready, right? Another tool to help us know is this next one, and you can read more about that one, the mood elevator. We talked about this in the training, and that is that when you're on the elevator, you're on the main floor, and then you can have a conversation if you're going up. But if you're in the basement, maybe it's not time to have a conversation. So you can see right there, if you're impatient or frustrated, we need to turn towards God in the repentance and the lamenting. But if you can get to curious, or sense of humor, that's a good one. If you can get there on the elevator, then maybe it's time and you're ready to move towards the people God's calling you to love. But do you see how the loving thing is to make sure you are indeed ready and to do the work that you need to do to get there? On the back of the sheet, there's also three quick tips for braver conversations from Braver Angels. So you can grab this on your way out. There's a little sheet. And of course, it's online as well. But here are some different tools for you just to take with you, because at some point, we need to take the step, right? And we have that question, will we follow the way of Jesus? Will we follow the way of Jesus? We're not doing it alone. We're doing it with each other, and we're not doing it without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But the question still remains, will we follow the way of Jesus? And the end of the book of Jonah ends with a question for Jonah and a question for us. But the beginning of Jesus' ministry starts with a question too. Will you follow me? Will you follow me? Will we follow the way of Jesus empowered by the Holy Spirit? Jesus' life and death and resurrection proved that God's grace is enough to save a wretch like you and me. And it's absolutely amazing enough to save a wretch not like you and me. That same grace that God offers us helps us love those we might be tempted to hate. So my question is just, what is your next step? Again, I think there's something that the Spirit has for everybody in this room. And so I'm just going to leave you with a short time of reflection before we go into communion. Here's a few questions. Just asking the Holy Spirit, what is my next step to love like Jesus? Is it to repent, to turn towards God and see God's heart for the world or for somebody in my life? Is it to lament, to bring the difficult emotions that God to God. We could, God's not shocked, but can we bring those things to God? And finally, what is the action God might be inviting us to take? How might the Spirit invite us actively to move towards the other in the everyday spaces that we find ourselves? Reflect on these questions before our time of communion.